It's the first three verses of 53 that I'll be preaching, but let's pick up at verse 13 of chapter 52. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred, beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. In this scripture, some believers are remembering their very first encounter with the servant of the Lord. Once upon a time, they say, we didn't think very much of him at all, but now they have changed their minds about him. You know what they say about how first impressions count. But the believers remember their first impression with God's servant. At that time, they were looking for God's majesty. They were looking for power and beauty because it seemed like the way God ought to work. You've probably noticed people's bias for beautiful things. If you are a woman whom others find plain, or if you once were plain, you know there's a kind of an agony at not being noticed, well thought of, and attractive. People will gravitate toward the beautiful. We all have an eye for it, and to be run of the mill isn't a nice feeling. There's a popular book, you might have read it, for girls about an orphan girl who imagines everything and she thinks she is ugly. She's quite charming, actually, in part because she's a caricature of our bias for the beautiful. When she is saying her prayers, she confesses that if she could pray any way she wanted to, she would go out under the sky and imagine it was the dome of a great cathedral, the canopy of heaven, and then just feel a prayer. And then when she finally does pray, she asks, please make me beautiful when I grow up. If the world is a predictable place, then people think that good people ought to be beautiful and have lovely experiences and find popular favor. Good people who have God's favor should have beautiful marriages and beautiful children and beautiful lives. But at their first impression, believers say they found God's servant Jesus unattractive. At their first encounter, they dismissed him. They say, we were looking for God's majesty. When God came down to us, we thought, not here, not this man. So we canceled him. And we who read this, we ask, why was Jesus dismissed? And the twofold answer from God is that he did not live up to their expectations and his suffering was an embarrassment. God's servant didn't live up to people's expectations. Verse 1 of chapter 53 asks two questions. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? These questions come from Isaiah as prophet and spokesman for the believing community. Not only does he stand at the head of the believing remnant in his day, but he stands as the visible mouthpiece of God, who is telling something new about his servant. Only who has believed it? Every spring, the trees begin to send up suckers. New shoots come up from the roots. People pull them up, spray them with herbicide, or mow them over. Every spring, little weeds appear in your garden, the ones that come right up between your thumb and forefinger. We love the trees and the plants that we have cultivated, and we take care of them. We cherish the flowers that we've placed in our gardens, but these extras, these unwanted shoots, we pull, and we never think twice about it. So it began with God's servant, whose origins the world is told ahead of time would fail to attract attention. In verse 2, "For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground." The Savior had an inconsequential start. He seemed to be entirely human and made of the same soil as everyone else, a man among men. It seemed like he was not special and not heavenly, but earthly, just a guy with earthly parents. Christmas card artists, you know, like to adorn his birth with gold leaf and halos and falling snow. But being poor at birth and laid in a dirty manger was actually desperation, a very unpromising start, what some would call an inauspicious beginning. When he began finally to do ministry, miracles, and proclamation of the word, his own countrymen couldn't believe it. They said, "Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas?" And they were offended at him, Matthew 13. People are sometimes overlooked for their ethnicity. Sometimes people are passed over for advancement because of how they look or because of their age or their health. Jesus, too, was overlooked because he seemed to be a nobody. When Jesus told people about his relationship with God, people concluded that he was a radical. They said he claims to be the Son of God. He says God's with him and approving of him and superintending his ministry. He grew up before him, verse 2 says, and that means God sheltered him. But when Jesus told people that he had this special relationship with God and that God was his father, they stumbled over this doctrine because they said he was making himself equal to God. And you can find that in John 5. Sometimes people think that the dry ground is actually fertile soil. He grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. Sometimes people think that visible prosperity means fruitfulness, or that much activity is an indication of God's blessing. People find it easy to believe that those who are doing well in life have God's blessing as if they are fertile soil. But in truth, those who are living outwardly beautiful lives are often desolate spiritually, dry and parched. That's what Israel was when Jesus came. Israel had become spiritual hardpan. When Jesus began his ministry, people noted how his preaching had authority and relevance, not like the Judaism under the mismanagement of the scribes. He said he had come having all life in himself, and he had come to give eternal life, but many people saw him as a useless sprout. But it's God's perspective that counts. And that's what we have to see. He grew up before God, and God knew that Israel was dry ground, and he caused something with true life and vigor to grow. As God foretold in prophecy, Jesus had to sprout from David's royal house. The house of David lay waste. hundreds of years before Christ, King Ahaz, he failed to trust God, and the unfaithfulness of many other kings of Judah had brought the royal house down. Isaiah had to prophesy, you might remember from the early chapters of Isaiah, until the land was a desolate waste and all that was left of Judah was like a stump of a tree cut down. But even the desolation of the royal house didn't corrupt the integrity of God's promise. God told David he would have an offspring to sit on his throne forever, but it wasn't during David's life that the seed sprung up. Oh yes, God said Emmanuel will eventually come. You probably remember from chapter 11 of Isaiah how God said, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit." God also said it in Jeremiah. "Behold, the days come, saith Jehovah, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king." Jeremiah 23. After the war with Babylon, there was only a stump of David left. So by the time Jesus was born, the house of David was scattered away from the royal city of Jerusalem. Herod, not a Jew, but an Idumean, held the throne, and the people of true royal lineage, like Joseph and Mary, lived in little towns of the countryside, some in destitute poverty, none in royal splendor. But it was out of the remains of David's house that the servant was born and grew. In the eyes of mankind, his origins were inconsequential. Nevertheless, from God's view, it was as if he were the only living thing around. And sprouts, as you know, start small, but they grow into trees with many branches. If a branch would bear fruit, it is proof of being alive, isn't it? No dead plant ever bore fruit, and Christ's fruit are his people. Now, when these believers say in verse 2 that he had no form or majesty that we would look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him, they are remembering how they first reacted to him. They were not impressed because the servant of God had an unbecoming appearance. Form, majesty, and beauty are words for comeliness or loveliness or beauty, words for attractive people. Rachel was beautiful in form and appearance, it says of her in Genesis 29. She was comely. People's instinct tells them that if this man were God's servant, he too would be attractive. He would be majestic like other kings. You've probably noticed that our nation has a propensity to elect rulers who are good-looking. Remember, though, that Saul was a full head and shoulders above everyone else and handsome to boot. And people will reason, if this man, Jesus, is the herald of the true religion you expect, splendor and majesty are before him, strength and beauty are in his sanctuary, like we sang in Psalm 96. You know that religious pageantry, candlelight, boys' choirs, stained glass, vaulted ceilings are so attractive. They're beautiful. So who is this that does not catch the eye? Who is he that makes no impression? When it came time to look, they looked, but they didn't look twice. When it came time to desire him, they didn't desire him. And so, at first, they dismissed him. Now, Isaiah is telling us that he was dismissed because he didn't live up to expectations. But there's another reason, too, that the believers say, and it's that his suffering was an embarrassment. His suffering was an embarrassment. In verse 3, we read of this, "He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not." Now the talk turns to Jesus' life of ministry. When people had come to see and hear him, even with all the signs that he had done, they thought he wasn't worth much, and that's the sense of despised. It would be like accidentally finding a Mexican peso in the airport. It's so valueless, it's worth more as a curiosity than it is for its purchasing power. He was also rejected or forsaken. That's an interesting word. It has to do with something coming to an end or running out. A thirsty person can be interested in his water bottle on a hot day, but once it has run out of water, he never thinks about it again. Remember how many friends the prodigal son had while he had money to spend. But when the money ran out, his friends forsook him. Well, people shunned Jesus because he didn't seem to hold any significance for them. People found Jesus lacking and they severed their ties to him. If you've ever been shunned, you know how painful that is. Jesus was shunned. Now, the reason that Isaiah gives is that he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He was a sufferer. Sorrows and grief span the range of physical pain and mental anguish. You know, physical pain and mental anguish. From an early age, he had to know the extreme suffering of wrath that lay before him. Jesus had to see himself according to the prophecies that said he was destined to suffer. And being holy and blameless, every time he saw someone sin, it brought him personal grief, a reminder that he would pay for sins with his own life under the extremity of distress. His suffering began early from childhood. His whole life was marked by it. Sometimes we people who are pretty healthy are embarrassed by suffering people. When someone is crippled or they're disfigured or their face doesn't work right because they had a stroke or they have some illness, it's easy for people with our beauty bias to choose to go somewhere else, to neglect them, to forget them. In fact, the Greeks thought that the strong emotions of suffering, like weeping, were obscene, something that had to be off-scene, not in the theater. And so, children, I encourage you and I encourage your parents to go worship at the long-term care when we get back to doing that. We all need to learn, and we parents need to teach our children by our example how to pay attention to people who are unlovely and to overcome our embarrassment and to love them by talking to them, visiting them, meeting their needs. Jesus went where the needy were and the unlovely, where the homeless, dirty, and sinful and unloved were to be found. That's where he went. But even though sorrows and grief can come from physical suffering, and it says that Jesus had that sorrow and grief, he was not crippled and he was not sickly. And here's where we have to pay attention to what God is saying to us with its theological meaning. He was identifying with sinners, bearing their sorrows and weaknesses as his own. He was acquainted with grief. He knew it. He had personal experience for himself. And as a result of our sorrows and him being acquainted on our behalf, how was he treated? How was Jesus treated? The community's response is at the end of verse 3. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. The believers remember their first encounter and they say, we treated him like someone who is loathsomely sick. At first he was distasteful to us. They talk then in accounting terms when they say, we esteemed him not. We reckoned his value. We brought out our calculators. We tallied him up and concluded he's worthless. So we hid our faces from him. We who love beauty, we who think so highly of the lovely, were ashamed at him and covered our faces and turned away. Jesus was canceled. He was dismissed because he didn't live up to expectations and his suffering embarrassed people. Now in all this, Jesus was not malformed. These verses are not really focused on his physical appearance. So what do people find so repulsive before they become believers? What really embarrasses people about Jesus and his griefs is that he represents something about us all that we don't want to remember. He represents that every single one of us deserve the shame of a civil and ecclesiastical and the moral penalty because spiritually we are loathsomely guilty. In other words, we deserve to be trotted out before a judge and condemned because we're guilty. Suffering is even more ugly when it's imposed as a penalty for a crime. No one wants to be seen as getting what they deserve. It's the penalty that's so unattractive. It's the penalty that's ugly and uncomely and offensive to us so much that we say, if he represents humanity, we don't want him. To say it another way, humanity thinks of themselves, we think of ourselves as spiritually beautiful people, especially if we happen to be young and comely. Our secular culture is firmly convinced that it is a beautiful thing. It's building infertile ground, creating beauty for the imagination, for the economy, beautiful writing and parks and technology, and for the spirit too, for getting in touch with God and knowing our deeper selves, for being complete and flourishing human beings. But the suffering of Christ Jesus grates against such notions. He is the living sprout in dry ground. When people are still seeing their soil as rich and deep, he seems like a weed, an upstart, a shoot to mow off. And that's why his countrymen did not accept him. That's why when Nicodemus tried to convince them to treat him justly, they said, "Are you from Galilee too? Look and see, no prophet arises from Galilee." And they contented themselves with surface facts. And many do. And maybe you do too. Something happened to change the minds of these people. And something has probably happened to change your mind too. Now, as they look back, their perspective is different. Now he is lovely. Now he is beautiful. Now they say we look on him with awe and reverence and even worship. Now we desire him, holding him to be of supreme worth. What happened? Actually, it's the questions of verse 1 that tell us, who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? What happened is they believed the report. They believed the message sent from God, the prophetic word. To them, the servant of Yahweh is revealed to be the arm of the Lord, to be the very power of God unto their salvation. God's arm is his power present and acting. God's arm, Isaiah has said earlier, has to awake, awake, come to save sinners, to come personally, visibly to Zion. And when he does, Isaiah says, the Lord has bared his arm before the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. It's Isaiah 52:10. God's arm is making salvation for sinners that they can't effect for themselves. No one believes this report unless God reveals his saving power to them. the truth that you and I need a humiliated, suffering Savior is just religious mumbo-jumbo unless the power of God is at work in you, convincing you that you are dry ground. The message that a suffering Savior is what the world needs is repulsive teaching unless God has personally into your soul revealed the depth of your need. The report goes into all the world. Who has believed what he has heard from us? The answer is, in the flesh, no one. No one unless God reveals his arm. So who speaks in these verses? I've said that it is believers who once thought of him poorly, but have now changed their minds. Certainly the Jewish nation is in view. But really, it's the remnant of believers with Isaiah at the head. Who has believed our report? Is the believers talking about their Jewish brothers who heard Isaiah's words and rejected it? It's the official unbelief of Judaism that underlies the gospel ministry of the early church. Acts, which we recently read, it closes with Paul saying to the stubborn Jews, "Therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen." That's Acts 28. Paul even quotes this verse in Romans 10 about the Jewish brothers. Who has believed what he has heard from us, the apostles of Christ? The gospel was sent to them, but who believed it? Most Jews thought, and most Jews think today, that Jesus is just a weed. And that's why they cut him off. Not only Israel, though, but the nations are in view, for God's arm is bared before them, too. In a sense, this gospel is a Jewish message to the rest of the world. And it is the church's message to the world of unbelievers. But both Jewish and Gentile believers resonate with this, and I think you resonate with it too. As a believer in Christ, at one time we failed to recognize him. We failed to esteem him, but now we believe on him. Let us not give up praying for the Jews that one day as a whole they will believe the report, and let us not give up praying for the unbelievers in our community, that all would be saved and come to the knowledge of God. As I said, no one naturally finds Jesus charming or attractive. In fact, this verse is telling us that sinners, as they naturally are, cannot even discern the arm of the Lord because we are by nature spiritually unresponsive. I know we tend to believe that we've got all this potential, just as we are, but the Word of God says when it comes to spiritual things, neither you nor I nor anyone else has natural potential. We are dry ground and more dry ground. Our parents were dry ground. Our society is dry ground. Your only hope of life and salvation and communion with God is to be grafted into the righteous branch, the shoot from David. You have to let him be your life. Believe on him for eternal life. I just want to take another minute or so to flesh out our need for him. Even realizing that we need him is a work of God. He has to show us the gravity and the severity of our sin. Listen, it's not just that you and I have this one annoying sin in our lives, or maybe even a particular egregious sin, that if we can get the mastery over it, then we can live a better life and be happy, free people. That's not it. The truth is, we are totally depraved of all spiritual good. We have no ability. If God just dealt with us for our original sin, with our fallen natures, it would mean we would get our penalty and the shame and the death. Sin is not something that you or I, as a beautiful person, chanced to do. Sin is our heart's corruption. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And this Savior in the Bible never makes sense unless people are brought to see their inability before God. There is Christianity that it's desirable. It's desirable Christianity as long as Jesus is made out to be self-help and therapy and motivation. But that's not what he is. He's a Savior for sinners. And true conversion is sometimes like a train wreck because it flips our world upside down. You and I both deserve the shame and the pain of the penalty for being a sinner. And what's more, so corrupt is our mind and destitute our desires, so self-deceived are we naturally that we wouldn't even see how Jesus could help us unless God revealed it. Nobody will buy into grace without a miracle. Do you see what God has been saying about his servant? Jesus was representing sinners when he identified with them. He was rejected and shunned. He was thought of as ugly. When he was an embarrassment of grief and sorrow, it was for others. It was because of others. It was because of what you and I are. He was penalized in the place of everyone who believes on him. So esteem him by believing on him. Join the believers who know his loveliness. Thank him for showing himself lovely for you. Don't turn your face from him. He's the Savior you need. He is the arm of the Lord. Let's pray.